24. Hear these words that our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples long ago, as words that he would speak to us as his disciples on this day. Jesus speaking. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So spring is a time for growth, and this spring, again, we are talking about growing our hearts. Specifically, we are exploring how in the economy of God, we grow our hearts through generous giving. As we have seen, generosity is not first something that God wants from us, so much as it is something that God wants for us. Big-hearted generosity is what we were designed and made for, because we are made in the very image of God, who is big-hearted and generous toward us. Generosity is good for us, both individually, but also in our relationships, in our families, in our churches, in our community. And when we talk about generosity, we cannot help but talk about money. Now, I know that money is an uncomfortable subject for many of us, and somehow it becomes even more uncomfortable when they start talking about money in the church. But the reality is we really do need to learn to talk about it in some healthy ways. As we started to see last week, Jesus directly links our economic status and our financial practices to our soul status and our spiritual practices. It's been noted by many that Jesus spoke about money more than any other issue except for the kingdom of God. And there he often linked the two of them together. And that is because Jesus cares about every aspect of your life and mine. He wants us in our daily lives to live well and to flourish. And if we don't talk about money, then we leave a huge area of our lives completely unaddressed by Jesus in the gospel. I mean, just consider how many financial decisions are you going to have to make in the next 24 hours? I mean, you might walk out of here today and decide, are you going to go out to lunch today? Or out to dinner tonight? And if so, where will you go and how much will you spend? Maybe later today you're going to spend a little time catching up on paying some bills. Maybe you'll need to do a little shopping, get some groceries for the week, or you'll hit the mall for something. Maybe you'll make a donation for a charitable work. Maybe you need to go buy a gift for somebody for a birthday, or Mother's Day's next week. Are you ready? Maybe for some of us, we have to give our children their weekly allowance, or we are going to have to sign them up for yet another activity that costs still more money. Maybe tomorrow morning you'll get up and you'll check the stock market to see how things open and how your investments are doing. We are making countless financial decisions every single day, and every financial decision that we make and every action that we take has profound spiritual impact upon us. So that's why today we are going to talk about getting to the heart of money. In particular, I want us to look at the power money can have over our hearts, the threat money is to our hearts, and the gift money may be for our hearts. So let's start with the first, the power it can have, because we've got to understand what money is. Money is not simply a neutral object or medium of exchange. Money is a power that will seek to dominate us if we're not alert. Those of you who were raised with it might remember the old King James version of this text that we looked at. It has Jesus saying, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Funny word, isn't it? Mammon. It is actually an Aramaic word that the writers of the New Testament don't translate into the Greek. Why? Well, when Jesus uses the Aramaic term mammon to refer to wealth, he is giving it a very personal and spiritual character. He declares, "You cannot serve God and mammon," and he is personifying mammon as a rival god. As long as we think of money or mammon in impersonal terms alone, then we can do with it whatever we want with very few moral or ethical issues. We can have our way with money. But when we take seriously the perspective of Jesus, that money can be animated and energized by spiritual powers, then our relationship with money has bigger life-changing consequences. We see that money wants to have its way with us. Money actually has a lot of the characteristics and powers of a deity or a god. Money we look to give us security. It can induce guilt. It gives us freedom. It gives us power. Money can seem to be omnipresent, and it seeks to be omnipotent. And perhaps most ominous of all, money, mammon, demands our allegiance. Again, hear Jesus' words for us today. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When it comes to the question of who will be our master, and make no mistake about it, every one of us has masters. When it comes to who we will love and who we serve, it can never be God and. It must be God alone. God loves us too much to share us. And for us to love and serve anything other than the one true living God revealed to us in Jesus Christ is what the scriptures call idolatry. Richard Foster, a renowned writer on the spiritual life, comments, "For Christ, money is an idolatry we must be converted from in order to be converted to him. The rejection of the god mammon is a necessary precondition to becoming a disciple of Jesus." So have we been converted? Now, I am of the generation that grew up watching the original Star Wars movies. Big fan as a kid. Had the action figures, had the figurines, had the t-shirts. Loved the original three, not so sure about the second trilogy. You're with me? I'm glad they've rebooted things, they brought it back up to speed. But all of you, I think, because it's just part of our culture, we know that central to the Star Wars universe is the Force. May the Force be with you. I was looking for that. Yes! Thank you, a fellow liturgical geek. May the Force be with you and also with you. Now, if you know about Star Wars, you know that in the Star Wars sagas, many get seduced by the dark side of the Force. A few learn to harness the Force for good, the Jedi Knights. But most of the characters in the Star Wars series remain ignorant of its power, though it is all around them. I think much of the same could be said about money. Let's be alert to its seductive powers, the dark side of money. But let's also see if we can't engage the force of money for good. So first, the dark side. Money is a power with a life of its own, a seductive power, even a spiritual power with the ability to win our hearts and devotion and to control our lives. Throughout the scriptures, God warns us about the threat that money can be to our hearts. But let me focus in on one particular place. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his young apprentice Timothy, and as part of that, he gave him this advice. He says, "We didn't bring anything into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it. We'll be happy with food and clothing, but people who are trying to get rich fall into temptation. They are trapped by many stupid and harmful passions that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have wandered away from the faith and have impaled themselves with a lot of pain because they made money their goal." Greed, the lust for money, it's a trap, according to the scripture. Funny thing about greedy people is that they are never satisfied. Y'all remember that famous statement by J.D. Rockefeller, who was worth just a paltry $1.4 billion in 1937? When once asked how much money is enough, he replied, "Just a little bit
more."
Yeah. There once was a man who worked all of his life and saved all that he could. He loved money more than anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "When I die, I want you to take all of my money and put it in the casket with me. I want to take my money to the afterlife with me." And his wife promised that she would. At his funeral, just before the undertakers closed the casket, his wife put a box right there in the casket. And the undertakers shut the door and they rolled it away. And the wife's friend said, I know you weren't foolish enough to put all that money in there with that man, were you? And she said, I can't lie. I promised I would put that money in the casket with him. You mean to tell me that you actually put the money in the casket with him, the friend said? I sure did, said the wife. I wrote him a check. Greed is a trap, the scripture says, and it makes us foolish. The scripture adds that some who are craving money and all they think it will bring are plunged into ruin and destruction. They impale themselves, it says, with a lot of pain. The relentless pursuit of wealth doesn't just break the bank, it breaks people. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than the tremendous level of financial debt that so many in our world are ensnared by. In fact, many of us. Our outward financial debts are often a visible evidence of internal spiritual problems. Our financial debts can be a form not only of financial bondage, but of spiritual bondage as well. Because every time you or I sign up for some kind of debt, whether it is a big ticket item like a house or a car, or simply another purchase on a credit card that we cannot pay off at the end of the month, you are surrendering a piece of your freedom. You are now beholden to the lender. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." Debt enslaves us. Debt obligates you to earn more. People get second jobs. They avoid taking time off. They work overtime, all because they've got to make their payments. Debt undermines joy. People in debt find themselves saying, "Yeah, we shouldn't do this," or "we can't do that," because of the financial condition that we're in. Debt erodes giving, which is what grows our hearts. When opportunities to give and help others come along, you don't have anything left. "I'd love to help," we say, "but I can't." Many of us want to give more, but we're stuck. We're held back by debt and, honestly, by fear. See, debt doesn't grow our hearts like giving does. It actually shrinks them, and that is not the good that God wants for you and for me. But even those of us who have managed to live fairly debt-free and who may be so bold as to claim that, you know, greed really isn't our problem, we still need to take an honest look at just how much power and influence money has over our lives. How much of my life, my decisions about what I do and the course of my life is actually determined by money? When faced with a choice, big or small, about where to go and what to do, who makes the decision? Does God make the decision? Or does money make the decision? For example, over the last couple weeks, I've been talking some with Christy, my wife, about perhaps taking some time this summer to get away, just the two of us. And if I complain to Christy, you know, we don't have enough money. The cost of a hotel or a B&B during the summer, it's really high. We can't afford it. Who's making the decision? Money is. But if instead I say to Christy, you know what, let's pray about this and see what God wants us to do. We know that God wants us to be wise with our money, but God also enjoys blessing us. God wants us to prioritize our marriage. So let's seek God's direction in this. Who's making the decision now? God is. If money determines what we do or do not do, then money is our boss, our master. If God determines what we do or do not do, then God is our boss, our master. You see the difference? Money might say, "You have enough to buy that. Go ahead and make the purchase." But God might say, "Even though you've got the cash, I don't want you to have it." Or money might say, "You can't afford this, don't pursue it." But yet God might still say, "Don't worry, I can provide for all that you need." Money can have a power over our hearts. So we need to be aware of the threat that money is to our hearts. But there is, again, like with the force, there's a whole other side to this, the gift that money might be. While money is a spiritual power, and money can be the root of all kinds of evil, money can be an enormous and a tangible blessing from God when it is used within the context of a life that is centered on Christ and his power and his priorities and his presence. Throughout the scriptures, we see lots of different examples where money and wealth are a great gift directly from the hand of God. Abram, who becomes Abraham, was a wealthy nomad who becomes even wealthier because of what God gives to him. Job was a man of great wealth, and then after his horrific trial and ordeal, the scripture says he had even greater wealth. Solomon was given such great wealth by God that he was the wealthiest king in history. Go to the New Testament. Magi bring extravagant gifts to the baby Jesus. As he begins his ministry, Jesus travels around because there are well-to-do women who are financially supporting him. Jesus ate with the rich and the privileged, and he joined in the lavish wedding feast at Cana. His friends, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, used their wealth to take care of him after his death. And the Apostle Paul was content with abounding as much as he was with being abased, content with hunger, with plenty as much as hunger. Clearly, money can be a gift from God and be used for great good in the world. And so again, back to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Tell people who are rich at this time not to become egotistical and not to place their hope in their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good things they do, to be generous, and to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for the future. That way, they can take hold of what is truly life." Tell them to do good, to be rich in good things, to be generous. Because when we do, when we give generously, we take hold of what is truly life. We experience the fullness of life that God has intended for us. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, once preached that we ought to gain all that we can gain, but this it is certain we ought not to do. We ought not to gain money at the expense of life, nor at the expense of our health. And then he added, having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can. There is great wisdom in that, grounded in God's love and grace. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But don't miss this. You need to do all three to experience life as God intended. You've got to make it all the way to the end, to the giving. The majority of people in our world and our culture are very focused on the gaining. They might do just a little bit of the saving and never seem to make it much to the giving. But God's best for us is that we gain and we save so that we can give. The giving is the ultimate purpose and destination. Giving is the end goal, because in giving we find life and the growth of our hearts. Giving makes life an adventure. Because our giving is to be led by God's Spirit, seasoned givers live with an expectancy. We expect that God will lead us to people and needs to which we can give. Life with God becomes an adventure of discovery as we see where God is at work in the world and we are invited to join in through our giving. We get to be used to make a difference in the world, to see the impact of acts of mercy on changed lives, to see justice done for those who are oppressed, to support the sharing of the gospel with people who've never heard and responded to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But we've got to be intentional. You know, one of the things that we've done in our household, just offer as an example, and actually Christy gets all the credit for this, is that in our monthly budget, like I hope many of you do, we set aside money that we give to the church, money that we give in support of some missionaries that we've known and loved throughout the years, but also there's a line item in there for giving that's just kind of undesignated. That every month we set aside a little bit of money so that as opportunities arise, we're ready to go, to be able to give to that person or that need or that missionary who needs a little bit extra. And if we get through an entire year and we haven't spent it all, well, hey, that makes Christmas even more fun, as we get to give and to bless folks out of that pot of money. It's a great feeling to be able to say yes, because giving also makes life a joy. The joy we can experience when we give money, I believe, is actually hardwired into humanity. You don't actually have to be a Christian to experience it. You just have to be human. In fact, this week, I think it's on Wednesday, is the annual Give Big Seattle. It's an annual event presented by the Seattle Foundation to raise funds for nonprofit organizations. It is tapping into our natural urge toward philanthropy. But here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, we get to tap into something even deeper. We get to tap into the joy that is in the very heart of God who gives and gives generously. I'll tell you, as your pastor, I want this for you. I want you to be able to gain all you can, to save all you can, so that you can give all that you can. I want you to experience freedom from the seductive power of money, the enslavement that debt produces, and the ways it can drain life from our souls. I don't want you to be shaped by a short-sighted culture that only says gain, gain, gain. I don't want you to find yourself praying, God, I wish I could do more, but I don't have it. I want you to be able to take whatever measures you need to, even if they feel drastic and scary, to order your life so that you can not only gain and save, but also give all you can. I want you to grow your hearts. I want you to feel the joy of the Lord that comes when we give generously. So as we've gone through this series, I'm trying each week to give at least one or two concrete things that we can do. Let me try to wrap up the giving two here. First, I'm just going to call this exercise spiritual accounting. Make balancing your checkbook or reconciling your accounts into a spiritual exercise. Each month, many of us will sit down with our check registers or our financial software and the bank's records, often online nowadays, and we make sure that we're on the same page. We want to check to see that what the bank says that we have spent is what we said we'd spent. We're checking to see if there's any erroneous charges that are in there. Well, this month, as you check off each purchase, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, why did I do this? Why did I spend money on this? And check to see if your purchases and your priorities line up. Was there an emotional need being met as well as a material need? Why did I buy this now and not later? Why did I buy this and not something else? What does this reveal about what I truly treasure? See, as you do this, you want to be asking, do I see places where mammon is seductively appealing for my allegiance? Am I trying to serve both God and money? And the second thing I want to encourage you to do is to work at creating financial margin. Again, one reason why so many of us find it hard to give all we can is because we're spending all we've got first. To be able to give generously and to grow our hearts, we need first to create some financial margin in our lives by changing our spending habits. A couple quick, just basic principles about spending, some controlling principles for buying. Four of them. One, buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. We've got to resist marketing propaganda. Remember that marketers, advertisers, I've said this before, they don't actually sell products and services. What they sell is discontent. Their goal is to make you feel discontent with your life as it is, and the only way you will feel content is if you buy what they're selling. Maybe we need to practice a WWJB. What would Jesus buy? If he wouldn't, why are you? Second, enjoy things without owning them. I think owning has become an obsession in our culture. I mean, it's kind of human nature, but I think especially in the world we live in, maybe we just need to use libraries more or similar things. If you need something, don't buy it before you see if you can borrow it from somebody else. Third, reject anything that is producing an addiction. If you cannot live without it, you must. That means everything from your coffee to your internet to whatever it might be. If it produces an addiction, if you cannot live without it, you must. And then fourth, similarly, reject anything that fosters oppression in others. Be aware of what you buy. We live in an age now where we have access to wonderful information about fair trade and free trade. I believe that the gospel mandates that we take advantage of that. Again, all of this is because I wish for you that there was financial margin in your life so that when God calls you to do something or to go somewhere and to give and to help someone that you'd not be held back by money. I wish for us to be free rather than held captive by our houses and by our cars and by our stuff and by our mammon. I wish for us as a church that when God opens doors for ministry and when we are called to meet deep needs in our community and our world, that finances wouldn't hold us back. So I want you to ask Jesus for help. And please remember that the point of all this is to grow our hearts. It is the rare person who doesn't struggle with this in some way. So please, I know talking about money is awkward. The one thing I do not want you to hear today is a message of condemnation. We're all in this together. The message today is not supposed to be one of guilt, but one of grace. There is grace for us to grow in this. And there is grace for us that is available right now at this table.